Happen. All right, I started it. Sorry, forgive me. I got in trouble right away. I took like one sentence. So we're going to be looking at personal eschatology and what happens when we die. And so I guess I'll just throw that out there to start us. How do you guys view the end of life? What does that look like? What happens when we die? Whether you want to give me details of the things that are happening or the expectation of what's to come. What is it that happens when we die? Good.
Separation, that's the meaning of death, actually. It's a separation of the spirit and body. Mm-hmm. Body remains in the grave, the spirit goes. As believers, present, absent body, present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Non believers go to the holy place until judgment.
Okay. Okay, so death is separation. Good. Do we have soul sleep? Do we have soul sleep? Mm-hmm.
If you're asleep, how can you be present with the Lord?
No, I'm asking questions. You're answering questions. What about those that are not in Christ when they die? Are they annihilated? Do they pay a certain amount of time and pay for their sin before they're allowed to heaven? Okay, you guys have all the answers. I think we can be done and eat donuts.
And then you'll die.
Die with powder on your lips. Nice. Nice.
No question.
Good.
But they're not Christ.
The premillennialism by Watt.
It's a very good book.
He just came out with the second Rabbinic edition. Sorry.
Oh, thanks.
Oh, man.
You guys are behind. See, all that knowledge you thought you had. All right, well, so we're going to go through some basics first. Eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek meaning future, last, final, or end, and logi meaning discourse, teaching, or the study of. So eschatology is the study of last things. We're going to look at two categories as over the next couple weeks here. We have cosmic or general eschatology. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's Genesis 1:1, then Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Cosmic eschatology is God's plan for fulfilling all the remaining prophecy, completing his plan of salvation, and summing up of all things in Christ for his own glory and the eternal good of his people. Then we have personal or individual eschatology. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, sorry, hang on one sec. And the dust returns to earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The last things regarding the individual, namely death, the intermediate state, resurrection, final destination, heaven or hell. And so I'll be covering personal eschatology, and there'll be, of course, things that we're going to be touching on in the midst of this that Nathan will go into further detail and answer all your questions except for the LBI ladies. That's right. A page of questions?
Actually, it's almost 2 pages.
Whoa!
Very good, very good.
And Tiffany asked good questions.
So. Yeah, I think we're going to run out of time, though. Sorry. So what is death? And we talked about that it's separation. But I guess fill that in a little more detail. How does the world view death? What is it?
Hmm?
The end, okay. Right, right.
Depends on your cultural context, what death is. I mean, if it's a very modern, rationalistic enlightenment type thought, it's just the end. If it's more of an Eastern, it's just part of the cosmos.
Going back in.
You're going to go back in,
mm-hmm.
and there'll be a, you know, reincarnation as another being. So you first have to ask, you know, who are you speaking of? What's mm-hmm. their cultural background? What's their, what sort of worldview are they coming out of?
That's a great reminder. And it's so easy, and I'm guilty of this very thing, of just setting it in the context of our culture in the United States and how we experience the things that we hear and see all the time. And so you're exactly right. Even if you look at eschatology, there are many religions that have an eschatology that are understanding the things at the end, right? And so they view it in different ways. I just listened to Neil Tyson. Who said that? Oh, yes. Thank you. Yes. And I saw this thing where it was saying that that it was a beautiful thing on the end of life, and he was talking about that. And it what he said reminded me of a movie. I can't think of the name of it, but basically that we become worm food. And what he was talking about is that our energy goes back, and what a blessing it is for us to be giving back our energy to a worm, so that the worm can do whatever worm does. And just surprising how beautiful it was seen by many people to be that's so beautiful, and that's horrifying to me, to think of that. Why waste all that energy that you're stealing from the worm? Why not just end it sooner if that's what it's all about in the end, is that you're just giving back the energy. And so we have in God's word a clear picture of many aspects of this that can be a great encouragement to us, that we are not just consumers of energy at the end of the day, that it is much more than that. And so oftentimes as believers, we can also look forward to death in the sense of that we'd be freed from the struggles of this world, both the things that happen relationally, the things that happen to us physically, financially, economically, whatever it may be, our circumstance, environment, and that we want to be rid of those things. And yet that's not the picture that there is great blessing, but it is not about having a body that functions better. So death does not equal non-existence. And like you said, that's many people see it as you just go into non-existing. Genesis 35:18 says, "And her soul was departing, for she was dying." And so there's a clear picture of two parts that are happening there. And then let's open up to Revelation 6 and look at 9-11. We're going to look at this a few times. We'll be back here. But if I could have someone read that for us. Revelation 6:9-11.
"From the Lamb broke the fifth seal. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony in which they have maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had, would be completed also."
Thank you. So we see those that have died continue with a consciousness. And we're going to be looking at that and at the intermediate state. All right, we'll look at that a little bit more detail. But the body and the soul had separated, and they were aware of what was going on. They were aware of what had happened in the past and what was to come. And so they're fully cognizant of the things that had been and will be. And so death is separation. "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Ecclesiastes 12:7. So we have three types of death in Scripture. Do you know what they might be?
Physical death.
Good. That's one. Sorry?
Spiritual
death. Eternal death. So physical is a cessation of bodily life. Heart and brain cease to function. This is the process of separation. This is the beginning of the process of separation between the body and the spirit. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, James 2:26a. Then spiritual is alienation from God. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so as humanity is born spiritually dead, we all experience that. Every human experiences spiritual death because they start there. All humans experience physical death. Is that right?
No. Well, so
the exceptions
far.
Are not the point.
So far.
Not even so far.
Yeah, that's right.
Enoch, right? It's so hard to say all. It really is.
But he still paid taxes.
Very good. And so we have physical death, spiritual death, and then eternal death, never-ending punishment and banishment from God. As we look through these things, it's something that we often, it's kind of like the elephant in the room in many different places that we go. It's not something that we like to discuss, and primarily we're talking about physical death. It's not things that many people want to be talking about. It's something that can be difficult for us to work through, and yet we all face it, right? So this, in many ways, is a very somber subject for us to be looking at, but for the believer, it is great joy, and we're gonna look at that a little bit further. But even in our great joy, we're not cavalier about that, especially when we're communicating to other people. This, when we're looking at eternal death, the never-ending punishment and banishment from God, it should break our heart, and it should be very difficult for us to consider those that are headed for that very destiny. That it should remind us all the time of what it is that Christ has done. It gives us both an appreciation for what we have and yet a heart to save those that are headed to destruction.
I can see the screen, Jay.
Sit right there. So these are various, very serious things, but we should look at it as a believer with great joy and excitement and with great hope. Second Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So the five additional truths about death. Sin is the cause of death. Genesis 2, why don't we turn there? Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Would someone read that for us?
And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.
And then Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is real. It is not an illusion. There are those that would see that it's what we have physically is really just an illusion. If you just believe enough that you won't experience those things, that you can reject things that we see very clearly in the world as far as medical care and these different things, and say that that's just an illusion, you know, you're just not believing strong enough. But that's not the picture that Scripture gives. Ecclesiastes 12:7 again, and thus the earth returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Death is unnatural. Jesus wept, John 11:35. When in Genesis 1 and 2, at the end, we don't have death at that point, right? We have all of creation. It was good. It was good. It was good. So death is not a natural process. Much of the world would say it very much is a natural process, but it is not. And it goes back to the first one. The reason we have death is because of sin. And yet they would never view death as come about because of sin. So did death surprise God? Was it part of his plan?
Yes.
Does that mean it's natural? It's okay to answer. I'm not asking LBI ladies again. Thank you. that actually reminds me. Another thing that I did want to mention is where do we look to try to understand death? Do we look to Jay slides? No. We look to the Word of God. Much of what, especially I think in the Eastern cultures, they look to dreams and visions and these different things to try to understand the world around them. That's often how they measure things around them. And even in America, what is it? Heaven was for real and 10 minutes in heaven or whatever it was. I don't know. These different experiences of people that had died and they come back and they tell you their experience. And the world, do you know those? I don't know which of the books, but one of them was a huge bestseller. The world embraces that. They go right after that. Right? But here, the Word of God, this is how we understand death. We don't understand it in personal experiences.
A naturalistic worldview does the same thing. They substitute their mystic experience for their objective experience.
Mm-hmm.
Death is not an objectively measurable thing.
Right. Right. And even as we look at it in Scripture, we can't look at every instance and say that defines all of it, right? We have to look at it on the whole, because that's going to give us the picture. Death is an inescapable reality of accountability with God. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Death is a transition. Again, we're not going to turn there again, but in Revelation 6, the souls that are there, that John sees, they're awaiting something to come. Right, they have died. They're physically separated from they're separated from their physical body. They have died, and they're waiting for something to come. Let's turn to Luke 16. We're going to look at this one a little bit today too. Would someone read that for us, 19 to 31?
Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming in, licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said to them, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.
Thank you. So in Revelation 6 and in Luke 16, we get two pictures for where believers and unbelievers are going into intermediate state. Okay, we're gonna go over that a little bit more later, but here we have a picture and some description of some different things that we can look at that help us understand exactly what that is. And again, we're gonna be touching on that in a minute. But death is a transition. Death brings us from one place to another, and where we're headed to our ultimate destiny. And so we're going to look first at the unbeliever. At death, their fate is sealed. And we looked at that Hebrews 9 passage. And so when they're born spiritually dead and they die physically, they get eternal death. That's sealed at that point. There's some that believe that you have a second chance afterwards. There's some that would believe, and the Catholic Church believes in purgatory, and I don't know all the details of that, but they believe that you can work off your sin. Is that correct?
Burn it off.
Hmm?
Burn it off.
Right.
Well, they also believe that others that are still here
pray
to God.
Right.
And pray
to alleviate some of that. Yeah. So why are those, just thinking back to all we've covered, why is that not true? Why can't they work it out in purgatory? And why can't somebody pray them out of purgatory?
They can never pay out, but they incalculable debt to the whole.
Exactly. So any way in which we try to start measuring by earning something, Scripture throws that out immediately, right? We cannot earn those things. Our place in heaven is not based on the things that we've done. It's based on what Christ has done.
And the reason someone else can't also is because it's a personal debt. It's not one to another.
Right.
I mean, just like parents with their children, sometimes we wish we could do something to
mm-hmm.
help them become saved or
mm-hmm.
But we can't.
Yeah.
It's a personal
thing. And even Paul wishes that for Israel, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
They have no hope, the unbeliever. Physical death, when they're spiritually dead, leads to no hope. Proverbs 11:7. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The unbeliever has a future only filled with wrath. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2:5. And then the believer. There is no punishment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is no fear. Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's become one of my favorite passages and really discusses much of what drives people in life, is that slavery to the fear of death, of what that might bring. And how stunning it is, really, for us to consider, as a believer, it's the opposite. Like Paul speaks of in Philippians, that you should be longing for that more, right? That here is service, but our great joy is there. And yet the reality is, none of us look at that lightly. right? Is that true for you guys as well? Do you say, yes, I desire that, I long for that, but I know this, and even the suffering and the difficulty here, there's people that I love. There's ways in which that we serve here that bring us great joy right now. We don't wait for joy just in heaven, right? We have joy. We get to experience joy here. And yet, God gives us His word that we might understand these things, so we would long for that. Much of the suffering that we experience here, that different people have said it in different ways, but I think it helps us to let go of this world, the things that we experience, that we might long and reach out for the next world. Because here, there is suffering and tribulation in lots of different ways we experience that. And yet we have joy even in the midst of that here. A future of endless joy. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so there's times when I read that passage, that Psalm 16 is one of my favorites, and I kind of feel guilty and think that I shouldn't be reading that. And I can be very tempted to pursue something that is about me and the thing I experience. But Scripture is not shy in talking about the pleasure and joy we have with God. That is not something that we should be ashamed of in any way. And yet how we seek after that. See, that's a danger. John Piper is somebody that I like to listen to. But there is a danger in listening to him, because you can start to pursue pleasure for its own sake instead of for Christ. And so with my personality in particular, something like that can bring great joy, but there's also temptation in that. That is all I'm seeking is joy, because the joy here is talking about at your right hand are pleasures forevermore and in your presence. It's the relationship with God that brings those things. It's not pleasure and joy on its own, separated from God. Yes? No, he does. Thank you. Yeah, he's, yeah, I saw a couple people responding like that. This is so I don't trip and fall and you guys get a good laugh. Sorry, ruined that for you. Yes, he absolutely, he works hard to make sure that people don't go down that path. I'm not making a judgment as far as his teaching and is there, you know, is he teaching something false there? What I'm saying is that his teaching can lead someone like me, my personality, to start to pursue pleasure. And it's not, he tries to teach against that. You're exactly right. I'm glad you mentioned that, because he is not trying to draw people down that path. Yet many people are on that path with him. And it's easy to do, because it is great joy, and we look forward to that.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah. And knowing where our ditches are is important. That keeps you on the road. So, you know, that's a good reminder. Yes.
Mm-hmm. So I'm not exactly sure what you're referring to. I don't, maybe that's not what we should be talking about right now, but
okay.
So what he teaches,
sure. One of his statements is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Wonderful statement. I love that. I think it's a great picture. He is trying to avoid the different ditches that there are of those that they're obedient without any joy. That you can pursue God in ways in which you're doing the right things. Even some of the stuff that Chris was preaching about this morning, that you have not earned your way into the family of God. And that's, so what he's often preaching about is our heart and will, our affections and will. He really pulls a lot from Jonathan Edwards. That's where he gets a lot of this stuff from. But what comes first? What makes us do the right things? Is it our affection for Christ? Or is it our own righteous standing? And so he talks about an affection towards Christ is what should be driving our will. Does that make sense? He uses an example of, if you see a bear, you don't, and you're out camping, and a grizzly bear comes into your camp. You don't have to sit down and go on the internet and figure out, what do I do when a bear comes here? You go, a bear, and you get out of there, right? You know that because it's just something you naturally do. And that's I think, often what he's trying to communicate is the greater our affection grows for Christ, the greater our obedience grows to Christ as well. And he links those two. Is that a good? Okay. And so, anybody want to add anything else to that? Or is that still more confusing than when I started?
I think it probably is a little, just because Piper does tend towards expressing our own desires towards pursuing our affections.
Right.
But I think he always is trying to keep Christ as the preeminent
one. He is, yeah.
One. So, again, yeah. I think our hearts lead us wrong. But I know that, you know, Piper and MacArthur differ on different things.
Yeah.
So that's probably where the confusion comes in those kinds
yeah.
of conversations.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just to clarify, since we're talking about eschatology, there's no difference in what Piper's saying on eschatology and what we're saying on eschatology. So
right.
really had like, some excellent sermons on the reality of hell and some of the ones that have been most helpful to me. So it's a different, they kind of went down a rabbit trail on that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I tend to do that.
I have to say, from my personal experience, so reading the Piper, the books he wrote about this, were very helpful for me, coming from a very legalistic personality and the background that I had in the church that I was in that fed that legalism and just doing the right things. And
right.
There were lots of legalists in the church where I grew up, and it was just, everybody was in church on Sunday morning because that's where they were supposed to be,
right.
not because they wanted to be. And so it was very helpful for him. He actually is he's the one that actually his writings brought me into Reformed doctrine and understanding.
Yeah.
Not just him, of course, but that was the initial way I got into studying Reformed doctrine and understanding what the Bible was actually all about.
Yeah.
And all that. So it was very helpful.
Yeah. Now that I have us down that rabbit trail, let me just finish out a piece of that because it actually applies specifically here as we think of heaven and what it is that we desire there, right? We should have great affection for heaven. We should have a great affection for Christ, right? It's the pendulum swing, as you know, whatever side you're on, like Kelly said, is we live between the ditches, hopefully, and if you're tempted to go down these paths, the pendulum, someone like a Piper pulls a pendulum very strong from somebody on the other side of that. And really, he's in many ways, a breath of fresh air coming into the Reformed faith in the sense that he's driven by our affection for Christ, that's primary in the things that he's teaching. That's what I enjoy about him. This is not a class on Piper. I'm really sorry we went down this path at all. But he's you're exactly right. He was a breath of fresh air for me to hear some of those things as I start understanding some doctrines. And I say, oh, that's true. Okay, you have to believe because of this reason, and it's easy to go down that path, right? And he reminds you of why it is that we love God.
And why is it that we are joyful about thinking about being in heaven someday? Is it because we're going to have a good time, or is it because the Lord
exactly.
will be there? And
exactly.
We'll be able to be and have that relationship.
Yeah, if on the other end of the spectrum, if you want to, like, be yelled at and, you know, challenged extremely difficulty. Jeremiah Burroughs has one, a rare jewel of Christian contentment. Someday I will ask Piper about, there's a question related to those two things that is very interesting to me. But he's on the other end of that when you think you're doing these things for good ways, he exposes you and you all of a sudden you say, I'm a worm. You know, he found out again. And so it's a great encouragement at the same time. Anyways, way off track. We're coming back now. All right. So the intermediate state is the conscious existence of people, believers and unbelievers, between physical death and the resurrection of the body. So unbelievers is conscious torment in Hades, Greek for the abode of the dead, until final judgment, Revelation 20:13. So let's look at that Luke passage again. We're going to look at some specifics here. So Luke 16, starting in verse 19, but someone read verse 22.
how the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried.
And so first you have a body that is buried for the rich man, right? We're looking at the unbeliever, and there's a body buried. And then the rich man's spirit in torment, verse 23, someone read that.
In haste he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom.
And so there are those that talk about this aspect of soul sleep, and they get that. There's different passages that talk about those that are asleep. And so they are seeing it in Scripture in a certain way, but we see, both for the believer and unbeliever, that they are aware of the things that are going on. And here we get a very clear picture of that. And so, fully aware, verse 24, if someone read that for us.
And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame."
And so he has conscious torment, and he's aware of somebody from the past. He knows the things that are going on. And later, he even goes on to talk about to go to his family, right? He wants to send somebody to communicate. So he's aware of all these things. And so the picture of soul sleep or not being aware of the things after death, Scripture isn't teaching that. We don't see that. You raising your hand back there?
I am.
Go ahead.
Also, what impressed me about this verse 24 is that the rich man still had the same haughty attitude that he had in life, because he was still wanting to be over Lazarus and...
Yeah, good point.
So there was he didn't repent or anything. He didn't even probably recognize his sin. But
you're right. Yeah, that's a great point. I hadn't thought of that. That he's still looking at somebody to be his servant, even as he's at the beginning part of paying for his sin.
Exegetically, though, how much can we read into this particular story? Because, you know, he does have this point as far as, he's... It's very much about his death and resurrection. Neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. So, how much is this is a parable where we can't read normative truths into every little detail of this particular story?
Right.
And then how much of this is, just part of to make the narrative richer for the main truth of this particular story? What do they generally come down on this, commentators and so forth, as to this particular passage?
So that's a good question. And so I operated off the assumption, and I don't understand why this is wrong, but my understanding was parables do not include somebody's name. You wouldn't have a specific person's name, because that makes it say that this is not a parable. It's one of the rules that I thought that applied. Now, I read something recently when I was looking at this that said that is not the case, that this is a parable. But the point of parables is what?
There's a deeper truth at the bottom of the story.
Right. And the thing that you said, so when we look at a parable, we don't look at every single detail of what was happening, right? Because that's not given all the teaching there, but it is giving a deeper truth. And so even when we look at this, if we see this as a parable, there are the truth here, the main point of what's going on here is what the rich man is experiencing there, right?
I would say the main truth is what he's saying there at the end. You know, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the
right.
dead. That the main truth is the unbelief that's going to be demonstrated even in the midst of
right.
the resurrection and all the accompanying signs and witnesses and the testimony. So that's what
right.
I would say the main truth is. The main truth isn't necessarily the details of the experiences.
You're right. In parables, the details are not the main point, but are those details in a parable true or false? Do you, I guess, which side do you fall on when you're reading this? Do you see that as something that you would say, well, none of that is true, what they're saying? Nathan, go ahead. He's about to jump out of his seat over there.
Well, I agree with Matt that it's a really, you got to be really careful with parables.
Mm-hmm.
And I agree that the main point isn't necessarily all the eschatology. I do think there's two things you have to ask about it. The first one is kind of, I think, the point you're trying to make, Jay, and that details in parables are not usually counter to fact.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's the details aren't the point, but the details are usually reliable. That's what makes the parable work.
Right.
Right. If you set up the parable and the story, and nobody can recognize the farmer in the field, the parable doesn't work. And Christ understands his eschatology, so I think the details aren't counter to factual there, but I don't want to put a ton of weight on that.
Right.
I want to say that the biggest question is, I don't want to make a point from this parable that you can't follow up with a point from somewhere else in Scripture.
Right.
And I don't think so far any of the points that we're drawing can't be followed up somewhere else.
Right.
Would it be the first passage I would go to on this?
Right.
Probably not. Is it really illustrative? Yeah, Christ's a really good storyteller on that, but would it be would I want to rely on a detail there that's not backed up somewhere else?
Right.
No, I don't think so, because again, there's that rule on parable.
Yeah. Yeah. And so I guess if I can kind of summarize that, one of the things that we have to be careful of is that we set doctrine on the foundation of a parable. We don't do that. That's not the right way to approach it. Yet, exactly, Nathan did a great job describing that. Yet, within the parables, they're not things that are meant to lead us astray. They don't talk about, you know, the guy in the stock market in the field, because that doesn't make any sense. They use things that make sense.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I'd agree as far as, obviously, the judgment for those who are unbelief, obvious.
Right.
You know, it's backed up other places.
Right.
Totally.
Exactly.
I mean, it'd be very difficult to then say, or I think maybe if you know of another place,
mm-hmm.
it'd be very difficult to say that part of the experience in hell is seeing the believers in heaven.
Mm.
Right.
Right.
That would be something that you'd be drawing simply from this passage,
mm-hmm.
and there'd be no other, unless I'm not missing something, there'd be no other basis for that belief, right?
Yeah.
Well, in Revelation 14, it's kind of talking about that aspect of being separated and a recognition of that. But I got to move on.
Okay.
Believers, conscious, peaceful existence in heaven with Jesus between physical death and resurrection of the body. I'm going to just give these out if you guys would get them. 2 Corinthians 5:8, would someone get that? Thank you. And Philippians 1:23. Thank you. And Acts 7:59. Thank you. And Luke 23:43. Once you're ready. Did I give it? Okay, yeah. Please. 2 Corinthians 5:8.
Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Philippians 1:23. Acts 7:59.
They went on stoning Stephen, and he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
And Luke 23:43.
And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
And then again, looking back at the in Luke 16, Lazarus. In that Revelation 6:9-11, we looked at before. And so the intermediate state is the state in between the resurrection of the body for both the believer and the unbeliever. So in one sense, both experience the intermediate state, but we experience it in different ways and in different places. I got to keep moving here because I got to cover heaven and hell in 5 minutes. Everyone gets a resurrection body designed for where they will spend eternity. Can I have someone look up Daniel 12:1-2? Daniel 12:1-2. Thank you. And John 5:28-29. John 5, thank you. just as they're looking for that, if you stop to think about that God, right, the perfect creator, is creating a resurrection body for us to experience where we will spend eternity, right? For believers, that's what a joy that is, that he's giving us a body specifically designed to experience what we're going to have for eternity. If you stop and consider what that might look like, it's just a joyful thing to think through. But think of the opposite side as well, that he designs a body for people to spend eternity in hell. That's his wrath fully poured out. That's a body that will not exist in the midst of that wrath, but will continue to endure that wrath for eternity. It's a horrifying thought. Daniel 12, 1 and 2.
Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will wake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt.
And then John 5, 28 and 29.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
Again, just considering, I'm not going to be able to go through all these verses. We're going to have to just look through these quickly, and I could send you the slide if you're interested in it. But believers' resurrection. Why don't we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49. Would someone read that for us? 35 to 49.
I think a wonderful picture when we're looking at this particular subject. And so in verse 42, going from perishable to imperishable. In verse 43, going from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power. And then biblical doctrine, he says, since the final destiny of believers is the new earth, resurrected bodies are suited perfectly for everlasting life on the new earth. The new earth will no longer experience curse, decay, or death. And those alive on it will not experience these either. The believer has much to look forward to. Unbelievers, resurrection body suited for the experience of the lake of fire. That's in Revelation 20. We're not going to be able to take a look at those. Actually, I do, if someone would look at Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, would someone read that for us? Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11.
He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and
in the presence of the Lamb.
Thank you. What's that?
Did you say 11:2?
Yes.
And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.
Thank you. Hell is a real place of fiery torment for the unrepentant that lasts forever. It's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, and a vast majority of them are by Jesus. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And I'm just going to jump through those ones. It's unending. Punishment. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, 2 Peter 2:4. It's unending destruction. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. An unending banishment. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates, outside of the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Revelation 22:14-15. Heaven. Shemayim. I knew he would correct me. is the Hebrew. It just means heights. So in the Old Testament, that's the word used for heaven. Ormanos? Close enough. Thank you. That's the Greek, and that's talking about raised up or lofty. So the height, speaking of heaven, those are the words that are used for that. It's used 600 times in the Bible, and it refers to three places. Do we know where it refers to? Not Nathan or LBI ladies. We have anyone left? Three places heaven refers to. Do you know what they are?
The new heaven.
The new heaven. Okay.
Like the
okay. Yeah, the space above the earth. So the star, the sun, the moon. Yep. What else?
Where God dwells.
Where God dwells, yep. And there's one more. The atmospheric. It's the first heaven. So this is the sky, or the troposphere, the breathable region covering the earth. We see this in Genesis 7, Psalm 147, Acts 14, 17. Would someone read Acts 14, 17 for us? I'm just going to keep moving while you read that. Let me know when you have it. Acts 14, 17. Got it?
Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, to find your hearts with food and gladness.
And so it's the where we get rain and clouds and all those things. And then we said the planetary heaven, the second heaven. Genesis, or why don't we do Psalm 19, 1 to 4. Tiffany, would you read that for us?
I love that psalm.
I know. I'm not sure. Thank you. And so it's important as we look when heaven, the term heaven is used, whether in the Hebrew or the Greek, how do we determine what they're talking about?
Context.
Exactly, context. That's how we understand what they're talking about. And so the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, the holy angels, deceased saints, prior to the new heaven and new earth. In Acts 1:11, would someone read that for us?
They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven."
Thank you. And then from almost all of this, I didn't say that at the beginning, from biblical doctrine. And this here too is. As glorious as the present third heaven is, it is not the final domain of God and his saints.
2 Peter 3:13 declares, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Revelation 21:1-2 reveals that the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven upon the earth. There, God will dwell with his people, Revelation 21:3. He will wipe away their tears and remove all negative remnants of the previously cursed world, Revelation 21:3-7. Thus, in the fullest way, heaven will come to earth. There will be no sickness, no hunger, no trouble, no tragedy, just absolute joy and eternal blessings. When Chris was preaching this morning, and he was talking about the relationships we have within a family, and what brings us into the family of God, right? It's not our heritage, it's not our race, it's not what economic status we have. None of those factors, it's not the works that we do, none of those factors make us in the family of God, right? That's not what makes us part of the family of God. And yet, even within the family of God, there is struggle, right? We say this all the time, because there's a bunch of sinners, right? The family of God here on earth is a bunch of sinners. And we sin, and we harm each other relationally in many different ways. We experience great difficulty here. And, you know, and it was just making me think of, I was thinking of Neil and an email that had come out, and just what a great joy it is to hear the body loving one another. It really affects me because you don't experience that in a lot of places. That's something within the body here. It is a great privilege, and yet we have sin and struggle even in the midst of all those things. And yet, the way that the body loves each other, often we might not experience that in our own families. And that could be really difficult. And yet when you see it within the body, what a joy and a pleasure it is to be part of that. So a quick summary, personal eschatology, what happens when we die? All humanity faces physical death. Unbelievers, spiritually dead at the time of physical death, face eternal death, eternal punishment. All humanity consciously awaits the resurrection of the body in either Hades for unbelievers or heaven for believers. Resurrection bodies are designed for their eternal destiny. And just another point of what I just said a minute ago. Consider that, the joy it is to experience those that are in the family of God here on earth. When we no longer have sin, when we've been given bodies that do not hurt somebody in relationship, or we're not prideful, right? Can you imagine what that's like? To be in a resurrected body that's designed for eternity in the family of God. We can't comprehend what that looks like. It's just a wonderful thought to have, and to think of the great joy we have here and experience that without sin and without the fall and without all the things that are affecting us now, to we spend that eternity together. Hell is a real place of eternal punishment. Heaven is a real place of endless joy. I just want to read, I know we're a couple minutes over here. I just want to read this. This is from the Valley of Vision. It's Puritan Prayers. O Lord, I live here as a fish in a vessel of water, only enough to keep me alive. But in heaven, I shall swim in the ocean. Here I have little air to keep me breathing, but there I shall have sweet and fresh gales. Here I have a beam of sun to lighten my darkness, a warm ray to keep me from freezing. Yonder I shall live in the light and warmth forever. My natural desires are corrupt and misguided, and it is thy mercy to destroy them. My spiritual longings are of thy planting, and thou wilt water and increase them. Quicken my hunger to thirst after the realm above. Here I can have the world, there I can have thee in Christ. Here is a life of longing and prayer. There, assurance without suspicion, asking without refusal. Here are gross comforts, more burden than benefit. There is joy without sorrow, comfort without suffering, love without inconsistency, rest without weariness. Give me to know that heaven is all love, where the eye affects the heart, and the continual viewing of thy beauty keeps the soul and continually transports of delight. Give me to know that heaven is all peace, where error, pride, rebellion, and passion raise no head. Give me to know that heaven is all joy, to end of believing, fasting, praying, mourning, humbling, watching, fearing, repining, and lead me to it soon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. As we looked at this topic today from your word, Lord, that we would consider the things of heaven. Father, we consider your work here on earth. Even the joys we experience now do not compare to what we will experience in eternity with you. Father, as I consider the sermon this morning and that we are of the family of God, yet there are those that are outside that have eternal punishment, Lord. Father, I pray that they be on our hearts, that we would desire to reach them for you, Lord, that you would do the work in their heart, that they might turn to you. Father, I just pray as this local body here that we would serve you here well, that we would seek to please you in all things, and yet we would still look forward to heaven, to eternity with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.